Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. We've completed the first two chapters and now we begin a new one. So we come to Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1. While you take a moment to find that, I was just telling James that on Tuesday night I had a dream, and I'm not a mystic, but I had a dream that we had to bring chairs in the services today. And my dream came true. I'm glad that all my dreams don't come true. I'm glad that this one did. A lot of times I dream about snakes and I get bitten, and I hope that one never comes to pass. But I'm delighted that you're here today. Ephesians chapter 3. And also, while you take a moment to find that, let me reemphasize what was announced earlier in the worship hour. Some of you have come in since then. And that is our Family Enrichment Conference, which will be 2 weeks from this weekend. Our conference leaders for adults will be Dr. and Mrs. Cal Guy from Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. To lead the youth, David Dykes, pastor of Talawika Baptist Church in Tallahassee. And then some of our own members will be leading the children's departments and the preschool classes. The conference begins on Friday evening at 6 o'clock with a meal. And the food will be provided through the Sunday school departments and the Sunday school classes. There's no charge. And if you're not asked to bring anything, you are invited to come and just eat. Now, some of you may be asked to bring a dish, but whether you're asked to bring a dish or not, everyone is welcome to come. And that'll be on Friday at 6. And then following the meal, Dr. Guy will speak to adults and youth in a combined session on the sexual aspect of marriage. The physical side of love, what he told me on the phone the week before last, is an X-rated sermon. By that, he didn't mean it's going to be pornographic by any means, but it'll be something that's done in good taste, but something that every man and woman need to hear and every young person needs to hear. And then we'll have sessions on Saturday morning, Dr. Guy to meet with the men, Mrs. Guy to meet with the ladies, and then a joint session again on Saturday night. He will be available for a personal and private conference with those of you who would like to meet with him on Saturday afternoon. And if you'd like to have a private conference with Dr. Guy, please see me sometime at your convenience, and we'll schedule that for you. And then he will preach for us on Sunday morning. So I just want to encourage you to make the most of these opportune days and to avail yourselves of the instruction that will make your marriage a magnificent marriage. Next to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest thing that we have going for us is to have a great marriage. And it's sad, but it's so often true, that even many people who stay married live together in misery and without a great deal of happiness. And I don't know of anything that you can do during that weekend that'll be more beneficial to you than to avail yourself of that opportunity to come and enrich your marriage relationship and your family relationship during those times. And if you're a single university student, you'll be married someday, and this will be good preparation for marriage, so I encourage you to come as well. Now, back to the text, Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." Excuse me. "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God could be made known to the rulers
and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. May we pray together again. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit might be our teacher in this hour, and I pray that you might use the frailty of this messenger to teach us the truth of this message. Help us, Lord, today to understand the mystery of Christ and to just identify ourselves with it and to cause us to be conformed to the image of his will and to be like him because we understand this mystery. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I was a child growing up, there was a weeknight television show that came on entitled I've Got a Secret. The host of the show was Gary Moore. And the thrust of the show was that there was a panel of four people, and some guest would come in, and he had a certain secret. And they would ask this particular guest certain questions to determine what the secret was. Well, the Apostle Paul says to these Ephesian Christians in the church in Ephesus there that there's a secret that God has revealed in these New Testament times. Now, he doesn't call it a secret. He calls it a mystery. But it is a sacred secret that God had hidden in times past that now in the New Testament dispensation of God's grace, he had begun to unveil to the Christians, to the believers of that time. Something that God knew all along, but he's just now in New Testament times making available to his people. And so we come this morning to look at this text of Scripture and to see what this mystery is. What is this sacred secret? But before we get to the secret, I want you to look in verse 1 and notice some of the conditions in which the Apostle Paul finds himself. Notice that he says in verse 1 that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is writing this letter, this Ephesian letter, from prison. He's in prison in Rome. Maybe he's in the Mamertine prison in some dungeon. Maybe he's in some other prison, but he's a prisoner in the household of the Caesar. He's Nero's prisoner. But he never admits to being in prison because of the Roman authorities. He says he's Christ's prisoner. And though legally he was in prison to the authority of the Caesar, to the Roman government, the Roman emperor, Paul says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, that says a lot to us about the character of this man, Paul. He wasn't one that gave up easily. He had a never give up spirit. You just couldn't defeat Paul. He was a victor in anything that he did. And even when he found himself in a Roman jail, chained to a Roman jailer, he would not admit defeat. He was victorious. That all has to do with your point of view. And you and I need to acknowledge to ourselves that the Christian life is not always a bed of ease. That following Jesus Christ means success, genuine success, as the world doesn't define it, but as God defines it. But the Christian life is not always easy. The Bible never says that it is. There are many blessings in Christ. There are many benefits, eternal benefits and temporal benefits. But also the Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall undergo persecution. Now, our persecution may not be to the extent that Paul suffered. It may be greater than what he suffered. But nevertheless, if we're living godly lives, we can expect to endure persecution from time to time in our pilgrimage. And so we need to manifest in our lives the attitude that the Apostle Paul had. He was a prisoner of the Caesar, but he never admitted it. As far as he was concerned, he was God's prisoner, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he was in there because of his preaching for Christ, as we shall see in a moment. When Sir Christopher Wren was overseeing the construction of St. Paul's Cathedral, he went on a tour to observe just how much progress was being made in the erecting of that magnificent cathedral. And as he toured the construction site, he came to one worker and he said, Sir, what are you doing? And the man looked at him and he said, Well, I'm taking this stone and I'm cutting it and I'm shaping it for a certain size. Sir Christopher Wren went to a second
worker there on the construction project of the cathedral, and he said, "What are you doing?" The man looked at Sir Christopher Wren and he said, "Well, I'm making so much money at this job." Sir Christopher Wren went to a third laborer on that construction project, and he looked at the man and he said, "Mister, what are you doing?" The man paused and he looked up at Sir Christopher Wren and he straightened himself up and he said, "Sir, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren erect St. Paul's Cathedral." And it all has to do with your point of view as to where you find yourself in life. And we shall find ourselves from time to time in difficult circumstances. And we can be under the circumstances or we can be over the circumstances strictly on the basis of the attitude that we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest in our life. And if we will manifest the spirit of the Apostle Paul, we won't be under the circumstances, we'll be over the circumstances, and God shall give us victory. And he goes on in verse 1 to say that the reason he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus was for the sake of you Gentiles. All Gentiles, but particularly he's writing to these Ephesian Gentiles, and he said it's because of Gentiles like you Christians who make up the church in Ephesus that I'm in prison. Now we know that to be true because, and we won't take time to turn back to Acts 21 and 22, but you can do so at a later time. When in Acts 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem. And while he was there, he took a Gentile with him near the temple, the Jewish temple. And that created a stir, and he was a mob arose, and they tried to beat him up, and they began to work on him. And then someone intervened, and then Paul began to get him, and he started preaching to him. And he said to him, "I'm a Jew just like you are. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin." And he goes on and on to share all of his Jewish credentials. He's a real blue blood, if you please. And then in the midst of that explanation, that defense of who he is, he says, "And God called me to preach Christ to the Gentiles." And while he had been making the defense, this great gathering there had listened to him. And when he said that, man, all hell broke loose. They hated Gentiles. And as far as the Jew was concerned, the worst thing that could happen to a Gentile was to be annihilated. The best thing that could happen to a Gentile was to be a slave of a Jew. And when Paul got up and said, "I go out and I try to share the love and the grace and the mercy of the Lord God with Gentile people," they didn't like it a bit. So the mob broke loose again. And the Roman police authorities had to come in and intervene and save Paul's life. And so he was in prison. And it's all in the latter part of the book of Acts, and you can read it for yourself. And Paul appealed to Caesar for trial, and that's why Paul was in Rome. He was taken to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, and when he wrote the book of Ephesians, that's where he was writing it from, and that's why he was there. And so when he says to these folks, I'm the prisoner of Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, he was telling the truth. He had been out preaching the truth that was not popular, and it cost him to be imprisoned. Standing up for the truth is not always popular, whether you're a preacher or not a preacher. But if you're a Christian, we need to take a stand for what's true and what's right and what's holy. Sometimes we have to suffer difficult consequences for that. But also, it was a benefit for these Ephesian Christians because, you know, this is sort of conjecture on our part, but it just could possibly be that if the Apostle Paul had not been in prison, then we wouldn't have much of our New Testament. If Paul was free to travel the Mediterranean world, then possibly instead of writing this Ephesian letter from a prison in Rome, he would just made the journey to Ephesus himself and preached verbally to these people this message. And it would have never been pinned down and made its way into our scriptures. And so, in the providence of God, while Paul himself, I'm sure, didn't enjoy being in prison, in the providence of God, he recognized that Jesus was Lord and Caesar was not Lord. And Jesus had allowed this imprisonment for his reasons, whatever they may be. And that may be one of them, that we might have certain books like Ephesians and Philippians and 1 and 2 Timothy and other letters that we call the prison epistles. We need to remember that suffering for Jesus Christ is not a penalty that God inflicts on us, but it's something that God allows us to do for His glory, that we might share in His sufferings, is what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. F.R. Malt, they said that when Jesus ministered to his 12 disciples, he made only three promises to them. He promised that they would be absurdly happy, completely fearless, and in constant trouble. And you can read the book of Acts and see that that's exactly what happened. That came to pass. Well, let's discover what this mystery is here. Verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. The administration of God's grace is simply a stewardship. It's a responsibility that God had entrusted to the Apostle Paul, and it had to do with the grace of God. It has to do with a spiritual gift that we shall see momentarily, given to Paul for Gentiles. Verse 3, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. Now, there are two words here that we need to key in on. We need to key in on revelation, and we need to key in on mystery. We need to understand these two. Now, the mystery that was given to Paul was just simply this, that in times past, God had not disclosed to his chosen people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish race, that Gentiles would be a part of his program. But now, since Christ has come and died on the cross and made salvation possible for all men, now that that event has occurred, God has, in these New Testament times, unveiled the mystery. And the mystery is simply this, that Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ have equal footing and equal acceptance before God as Jews who believe in Christ. They're all a part of the family. Look down in verse 6 for an explanation of this. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And when Paul comes to describe the mystery, he finds words are not adequate in the known vocabulary, so he coins three new words. In our Greek text, in our English text, they're translated heirs together, members together, and sharers together. So those are three new Greek words that Paul just made up just for this occasion. And what he was saying to these Ephesian Gentile Christians was simply this, that God loves Gentile as much as he does Jew, that every man who believes in Jesus Christ has access to God the Father, that there is no distance between Jew and Gentile, that we're all loved by God, and that in Jesus Christ all the creation shall find its headship. He's head of everything. As we've already seen this earlier in Ephesians 2, we saw it briefly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And the truth of it simply is this, that God makes no distinction on the basis of national origin, racial origin, a language, dialect, economic status, social status, whatever, in the family of God, all men are equal. As we saw already, that got Paul in trouble. Those folks in Jerusalem didn't appreciate that a bit. And the mob just erupted spontaneously. And for his own safety, Paul had to appeal to Caesar, and he was in prison for that. But we need to be reminded of that, brothers and sisters. And that is simply this, and the Bible makes this very clear, that there is no distinction in the family of God. Man can draw his lines of demarcation and say some here and some there, but God says the barriers of hostility have been destroyed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he has made us heirs together. That means everything that the Jew had in Christ, you and I have as a Gentile in Christ. Members together of one body. It's not several bodies that belong to Christ. It's one body that's his body. And we're members together of that body. And we all share together in the promise of Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. They didn't know that. They didn't know that in the Old Testament times. You can look in the Old Testament. It's not there. There are types of it. There are hints that someday that may come to pass. But it's not revealed there. And now Paul comes to say that God has given him the knowledge of this mystery, and I want to tell you what it is. Insight into the mystery of Christ. He says in verse 5, men in other generations didn't know it. God's now revealed it in this generation to holy apostles and prophets. Most of us today remember Napoleon Bonaparte is the would-be conqueror of Europe. But his interests were not limited to military and political conquest. I'm also told that he was a connoisseur of the arts and sciences. In July of 1798, Napoleon's armies entered into Egypt. And though they were driven out of Egypt in September of 1801, they were there only about 3 years. During the course of those 3 years, a Frenchman by the name of Busson, in an archaeological dig about 30 miles from the city of Alexandria, unearthed what archaeologists today know as the Rosetta Stone. And the discovery of the Rosetta Stone was the means by which modern scholars have been able to discern and to define and to translate Egyptian hieroglyphics. And all those strange, funny picture writings that had been found in Egypt through the centuries that didn't mean anything now were able to be interpreted and translated because of the discovery of the Rosetta Stone, which was the key to understanding hieroglyphics. That's what the mystery is here, friends. It's the key to understanding the divine plan of God from eternity past to eternity future. Though it had been kept a secret all during these years, the sacred secret now is revealed in New Testament times to the holy apostles and prophets. Now, it wasn't revealed exclusively to Paul. It was revealed to other New Testament writers. It was revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was revealed to Paul. And I want you to understand that Paul didn't learn this mystery, and he didn't learn about the gospel because he went to Jerusalem to let Peter or James and John teach it. God taught him. Now you say, well, how did God, listen, I don't know how God did it. God did it. And it took place initially on the Damascus Road. You remember that Paul was known at that time as Saul, the persecutor of Christians. And he had gotten permission to go down from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest the Christians there. And on the way, what happened to him? He met the Lord, didn't he? It's always interesting what sort of tricks God plays on people that resist him so strongly. And it's usually those who resist the ways of God to such a great degree that God has the marvelous, interesting, almost hilarious sort of way of just getting them when he wants them. That's what happened to Saul. And if you're one of those who's running from God, I just want to say to you, look out. It happened to Saul, and he became Paul, the preacher to the Gentiles, and got thrown in jail for that. It happened to Jonah, and he got put in the fish. I would be careful if I ran from God. So here's Paul. Saul, on the way to Damascus, he met the Lord. He was blinded in a vision, and the Lord spoke to him and said, Saul, I've got plans for you. I want you to preach to the Gentiles. Well, that was strange message and a strange path. And so, Paul was converted. But what happened after he was converted? Did he go to Jerusalem to the seminary and learn how to be a preacher? Not at all. Where did he go? Look in Galatians 1, would you? I want you to flip back. It's just one book back. Since we've been in Ephesians, we don't do as much flipping, do we? Remember how we used to jump around in the Bible? We'll do that some more of that someday, but since we've been in Ephesians, we've sort of backed off on that. But Galatians is close by. And you can turn there. Look in Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's where Paul got his gospel. From Jesus. The ascended Jesus. Jesus wasn't on earth anymore. He had ascended back into heaven, but Jesus revealed the gospel to him. Look in 13. For you heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, I didn't want to pause here and just simply say to you, God had his hand on Paul from the time he was born. God knew where Paul was going. God set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man. There it is again. He didn't get it from the apostles in Jerusalem. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Paul went down into the Arabian wilderness and spent 3 years with the Lord. And the Lord taught him this mystery, and he taught him about the Lord's Supper, and he taught him about the gospel, and he taught him about all the things that we find in the New Testament that Paul wrote. A direct revelation from God. The manner in which God revealed it to him, we don't know, and Paul didn't reveal that to us. But we know that God taught him. It wasn't secondhand. Now, that says a lot of things to us, but if nothing else, it simply says this to us. Because this is a critical theological issue of our day. And if you're not aware of it, it's just because you're not in the know, because it's with us and it's something we're going to grapple with. There's a school of thought today that says that the teachings of the Apostle Paul are good, but they're not on the same level with the teaching of Jesus. And so if Jesus says something up here, what Paul has to say is below this, because the information that Paul shares in the Scripture is sort of third hand. See, Paul never knew Jesus, they say. And so Jesus taught Peter, James, and John, the other disciples, and then they taught Paul. And so Paul's teaching are sort of third hand information. Therefore, we don't have to be in submission to the authority of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, that is one of the major doctrinal and theological issues of our generation. And if we're not careful, we'll buy that school of thought, and it will destroy our churches, just as it emptied the churches of Europe. Because that's the premise they bought. And so I want to reiterate to you this morning that what Paul is saying here about the mystery, and what he said in Ephesians 2 about salvation, and what he said in Ephesians 1 about the Godhead and about the blessing from the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and what he's going to say in Ephesians 5 about the husband-wife relationship, and Ephesians 6 about the parent-child relationship, all of these things are revelation from God that God gave Paul while he was in the Arabian wilderness for a period of 3 years. Now you say, that's not modern theology. No, it's first century theology, and that's good enough for me. So, Paul comes and God gives him the revelation of the mystery of Christ, that Jesus is the head of both Jew and Gentile, and that Gentile believers and Jewish believers are heirs together and members together and shares together in the gospel. And we come to verses 7, 8, and 9. We see the commission that God gives Paul to preach this mystery. He said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. The reason that Paul was a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles is because God called him to do it. He didn't decide to go out and preach to Gentiles. He would be a most unlikely candidate for that. He was a Jew. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one of those that believed that the best thing that could happen to a Jew would be a slave, or the best thing that could happen to a Gentile would be to be a slave of a Jew. But God called him to preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And verse 7 reminds us that it was the gift of God's grace that made him a servant. You see, the servanthood that Paul had, or the ministry that Paul had, was determined by God's grace gift. In other places, the grace gifts are known as spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying, the reason I'm a preacher to the Gentiles is because God gave me the spiritual gift to be the preacher to the Gentiles. Why wasn't Peter a preacher to the Gentiles? Man, Peter had some real problems with prejudice. And he was strong on it at one time. He had a good attitude part of the time, and then part of the time he backed off of it. He was sort of wishy-washy. And if we went on and read in Galatians, we see where old Paul called his hand in the church in Galatians on it. Peter just couldn't function with those Gentiles. And he wanted to see Jews come to Christ, but he just had problems with the Gentiles. He was back and forth on that. He just couldn't find a firm foundation. But the gift that Peter had was not the same gift that Paul had. Now, what kind of gift did Paul have? I don't know. He was an apostle, that's for sure. So he certainly had an apostolic gift. But maybe he had the missionary gift. Because Paul could minister cross-culturally. He could cross that Jewish-Gentile cultural barrier and go in there and minister to those Gentile people while Peter never could. Not with much effectiveness and certainly not with much joy. If he did it, he did it by constraint and not because he enjoyed it. But not so with Paul. And the difference was that Paul had been given a grace gift, a spiritual gift, to minister in this way. And just as the Apostle Paul has been given a grace gift or a spiritual gift, every Christian has been given a grace gift or a spiritual gift. We'll see this later in Ephesians chapter 4. But every single one of you who knows Jesus Christ has been gifted by the Holy Spirit with a particular spiritual gift or gifts. And I would say that most of you have a plurality of gifts, and your spiritual gift or gift mix determines what your ministry is to be. And the reason that so many Christians are frustrated today is because they're trying to minister in an area for which they have not been gifted. Maybe the nominating committee twisted your arm and said, you go and take this class or take this responsibility, and you did it out of constraint and not because God had gifted you in that area. And you've not functioned with much effectiveness and success because you're functioning in an area for which you've not been gifted. And we don't need to go over this thing very lightly. I know I've been preaching on the gifts of the Spirit now for months on Sunday night. But it is very, very important. And the average Baptist today could care less about gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible makes it very clear that your gift determines your ministry. And if Peter had tried to have attempted to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he would have been one big failure because he didn't have that particular gift mix. And I'm persuaded that one reason that multitudes of Southern Baptists aren't involved in some kind of ministry for Jesus today is because they don't know what their spiritual gift is and they care less. But your gift determines your ministry. It's not just something new that we're learning in recent days. It's something as old as the time of the apostles and Jesus himself. And Paul said, it's because of the gift of God's grace that I can do this. He said, there's nothing in me that qualifies me to preach the Gentiles. Look in verse 8. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people. That's his estimate of himself. Less than the least. We have a unique combination here of the comparative and the superlative. And while the grammar may not be just right, what he's trying to say is, I don't have any abilities in myself to minister to Gentile people cross-culturally. It's the gift of God that makes it possible. A literal translation of that from the Greek text is Paul saying, I'm the leaster. Or I'm more least than all God's people. Less than the least. Paul's estimate of himself was not a false modesty. He knew that within himself he couldn't function with these Gentile people like this. But God's grace gift made him the apostle, the missionary to the Gentile people. And what was his task? Twofold. Look in verse 8. First of all, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Jesus Christ is rich, friends. Did you know that? That everything belongs to him. This is our Father's world. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The prophet Haggai reminds us that all the gold is his, all the silver is his. It may be in our bank account, but it's his. He's rich. He's wealthy, and he tells us in verse 6 that we're heirs together of this wealth in Christ. If we don't have Christ, we're not heirs of the wealth. And so for us to appropriate the wealth and the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to come to Christ and receive him by repentance and faith, and then what's his is ours. We're heirs together with him, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and we inherit the riches of Christ. Preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches are so great that the word literally means they cannot be traced out. You can follow that. You can follow his wealth as far as it'll go, and you'll never get to the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow because there's no end to it. Not only was he called to preach to the Gentiles the riches of Christ, but in verse 9, his second task was to make plain to everyone the administration or the stewardship of the mystery, which for ages past was hidden in God, who created all things. God called him to preach to Gentiles. He also called him to explain the mystery. And that's what he's doing here in this Ephesian letter. God created everything. Now in New Testament times, God reveals the meaning of the mystery. And then in verses 10 through 13, we find out why it is that God has chosen to reveal the mystery. His intent was that now, through the church, and that little phrase, through the church, is very important, because everything that God decides to do, he does through the church. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't work through parachurch organizations. As far as I'm concerned, in a general sense, they're the church. They're the body of Christ. But God has chosen to work through the church. That means there's no such thing as a long ranger type of Christianity. You follow me? We're in it together. Community. Fellowship. The person who says, I don't need the church, I can worship God by myself out on the golf course or the lake fishing, is not worshiping. He's deceived. But he's certainly not deceiving me. I don't think he's deceiving anybody else but himself. God works through the church. We're in it together, friends. It's not one man and Jesus. It's us together. Community. Through the church. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm is the spirit world. Angels and demons. And God has chosen in these days through the church to show and to teach and give instruction to spirits, angels and demons, good spirits and evil spirits, the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. A little translation is the multicolored wisdom of God. The wisdom of God should be known to these rulers and authorities, these spiritual beings and heavenly realms. They understand the power of God. They were there to create, they were there at the creation of the world. They saw God create this world. But they don't understand the wisdom of God. And God has chosen to reveal through the church to these spiritual beings his wisdom according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. You see, this mystery is not an afterthought with God. It's something that's been present from eternity past. Verse 12 teaches us that in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Isn't that great? If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith, you can come into God's presence with freedom and confidence. Do you know that on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament dispensation, that only one person could come into the presence of God, and that would be the high priest, and that on that one day, and he could go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice for the people, and nobody else could, and he could only go one day a year? But do you know that in Jesus Christ, the veil of the temple has been torn in two, and now we have access to God through his death, burial, and resurrection, and you and I can go and pray to the Father without going to an intermediary? And when you want to pray, you don't have to go to a priest or a reverend or a preacher to get him to pray for you. But if you want to talk to God, you don't have to come up to church and get me to make intercession for you. You just go to God if you have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have that privilege. But if you're a Christian, you just pray to the Father in freedom and in confidence. That's a tremendous spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. I can just go into the presence of God without being afraid, because I know he's not going to hurt me or bite me or condemn me, because I'm in Christ. He's my Father, and I'm his child through Jesus Christ, and I have freedom and access. My father is a veneer manufacturer, and I don't mean to imply that I come from a wealthy family. That's certainly not the case, but he is in business for himself and has been for 30 years now, manufacturing veneer. And I said veneer and not manure, and I know some of you already have misunderstood me. Veneer is what you make plywood with, and the other I won't define, if you know, and he makes veneer. And he has a little office there at the entrance to the mill yard. A little green building there, and there are three rooms in it. When you first come in, there's a little reception type of area, and there's a counter about this high, and then there's a swinging door there that you go into the middle room, And then there's the middle room in there with a desk and several desks and some machinery, and some office machinery and equipment, stuff like that. And then there's the third room, which is my father's private office. And when I was a child, I spent a lot of time with my dad, and I would go to work with him on many occasions. And I remember, as I look back upon that, that certain people would only go in one of those rooms. Others would go into the first and the second room, but very few would go back into his private office. Now, those who were like hourly employees, they would usually just come up to that first room and come to the counter and make whatever request they had to make or say what they had to say or, get their paycheck or whatever. Those men who were foremen and plant superintendents and secretaries and things like that, bookkeepers, they would be in that second room and the first one. But only those people who were invited by my father into his office would come in there to talk to him. But I just came and went as I pleased, I was in one room and the other and back and forth. There were no barriers for me. And my daddy could be in a very important conference with a customer, and I could just go in anytime I wanted to. The reason being, my friend, is that he was my father and I was his child. And I could come into his presence with freedom and boldness and confidence because I had a relationship with him that nobody else had except my little sister. And that's what Paul's saying to us here. In Jesus Christ, we may approach God. Verse 12, we may approach God with freedom and confidence because we're his children. Don't be afraid of God. When a person is afraid to come to church, that's a sure indication he's not a Christian because he's afraid of what God might do to him. But those of us who know the Lord, we can come to God at prayer at any time with freedom and confidence and boldness because we know God is our Father and is our Savior, and we know that we are His children. Therefore, Paul says to these folks, I ask you Christians, Ephesian Christians, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which is for your glory. Friends, this is not a day to be discouraged. I doubt if there's a one of us here that is now undergoing the persecution that Paul went, and he lived on top of the circumstances. And you and I do not need to be discouraged. It's a grand and glorious day to live for Jesus. And we ought to make the most of every opportunity not to be discouraged, but to appropriate the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ and live for Him. And glory in what suffering and persecution God may give us, for it causes us to identify with Jesus and to be like Him. The mystery of God's will, a sacred secret, now unveiled, that in Christ Jesus all men are equal, Jew and Gentile alike, every believer of whatever race, of whatever national or ethnic origin, of whatever language that he speaks, if he knows Jesus Christ, we're all in the family. And we all have equal privileges with God, heirs together, shares together, and members together in God's family. May we pray together. Father, thank you for this tremendous truth of the mystery of your will. God, we don't understand why it is that you could love those of us who are Gentile believers. But thank you that in the dispensation of your grace, that you've chosen not to redeem only Jewish people, but you've also chosen to redeem those of us who are not members of that race. And we can only pause to express to you from our hearts genuine thanksgiving and worship and adoration. And Father, I pray that you might teach us to live in such a way that we might manifest this truth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of appeal. The number is 192, the nail-scarred hand. And I want to just simply say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ extends to you His hand of welcome and forgiveness and salvation and redemption. And He invites you to come to Christ and be saved. And if you've never done that, you can today. You'll just slip out of your seat and come down this aisle and say to me, Brother Al, I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. I'll tell you how you can be saved. Others of you need to move your church membership. This is the place of your where God speaks to you and ministers to you. This is the church not only of your convenience, but it's also the church of your conviction. It's not enough just to come and soak up the blessings of God. You must take a responsibility to share those blessings. And others of you need to join this church as the Spirit of God leads you. Our hymn is 192. While we stand and sing, you come.